Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, as he, as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Luke 12:32-40. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not fail, for where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed ready for service and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose masters finds them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Nikki. After you. Good morning again, everybody. How's it going? So first off, I apologize. I underestimated all of you. I just assumed that we were going to have to bring communion cups to everybody during welcome time because I was like, nobody's going to have them. Nobody's going to pay any attention and pick any up on the way in. And it turns out everybody already had communion cups. So y'all are special people. Even though it cracks me up that like everybody's sitting way far in the back, even though there's lots of room. Anyways, we're going to have to put the curtains back up. What up, church family? I'm back. It's good to be back. This is my first time preaching since June 5th, which is the longest break that I've had from preaching in 12 years. And so I'm going to be honest with you. I may not make any sense today whatsoever because I may have forgotten completely how to do any of this. But I will say that my sabbatical was really, really good. It was really restful, which is what it was supposed to be. And I figured I'd share some highlights with you today, kind of at the beginning. We did a little bit of traveling over my six-week sabbatical. We went to Florida to visit my dad and stepmom, and you'll be seeing some pictures pop up back there. Since all of you are sitting about 600 yards away, you probably will have no idea what the pictures are. But nevertheless, it's all good. We'll put them up there anyway. So we went to Florida, which was a lot of fun, as you guys have heard many times before. Sometimes my trips to Florida and to visit my dad can be a little complicated, but this one was a lot of fun. Perhaps we're all just becoming so mature that we can handle it now. And we also, Holly and I, a few weeks later, went to Asheville for a weekend, which was a ton of fun. Asheville has become one of my favorite places in the world, and it was great. And I don't know if y'all have been to, is it Sierra Nevada? Is that the like Willy Wonka's chocolate factory of beer? It's crazy, but you should definitely go there if that's your thing. But more exciting, we saw a bear. And when I say we saw a bear, I don't mean I saw a bear from like roughly the average distance that you all are from me right now because you're all really far away. I'm talking about I saw a bear like 25 feet away. It was on our last hike of the trip and we're walking by and actually a guy passed us and was like, just to let you know, there's a bear down there. And we're like, great, I don't know. So I picked up a bunch of rocks because what else am I going to do? I don't know. I was like, I played quarterback in college. My best hope is to throw something hard and hope for the best. But anyway, so we're like tiptoeing, terrified, you know, hair on the back of my neck, standing up, heart beating fast. And then lo and behold, the bear just pokes his head up from like 25 feet away. And we have a moment. Like, we make eye contact. Like, he looks in my eyes and I look in his. And I assume it's a he. I don't really know. And he's like, you're one of those hairless bears. And I'm like, yeah, we taste terrible. And so he was like, fine. And he just turned and ran away. And it was all good after that. But it was terrifying. Later on, a couple weeks later, we went to Charleston. No bears in Charleston, so that was good. We went to Charleston, South Carolina, mainly for a basketball tournament for Abby, but we kind of turned it into a fun kind of family vacation as well. But the best part, y'all, the best part was in the semifinals. Abby hit a jump shot with less than 10 seconds left to win the game. It was freaking awesome. And I say that not because like Abby's like such a baller, but like, you know, sometimes the kid isn't as confident as she should be. So as a dad, it was awesome to see her do that. She's like bouncing up and down on her feet. It was just, man, it was cool. So that was certainly a highlight. Also, you know, I relaxed, got some good reading in. I read a book called The Sports Gene, which if you're into sports and you're a super nerd, that's a, you know, it's a good book to read. I'm also, speaking of being a nerd, I'm now three books into Isaac Asimov's Foundation series, which is kind of like the OG space series. Really, really good. Enjoying that. Also did a bunch of home renovation projects because y'all know me, I can't really sit still. So we painted and we put some new trim and beat. When I say we, I mean I put some new trim and beadboard in the living room and redid the entryway, which used to just be a mess of shoes and backpacks. And I'm particularly proud of our newly painted fireplace with a mantle that I built, which, you know, yeah, like react, please. Gosh, you're horrible people. Which, by the way, don't tell Curtis I showed you this, because then like the next week he preaches, he'll be like, here's my bed that I built that converts into a couch with 52 silently closing drawers, and here's the 3D SketchUp that I made it with. Wherever you are, Curtis, shut your pie hole, okay? I make rustic furniture, okay? Rustic, all right? I don't need 3D SketchUps. Okay, also during my sabbatical, Abby turned 14. Which is crazy, y'all. I'm about to have a high schooler. A high schooler. We had six girls crashing in our living room to celebrate, which was fun in its own right. There were lots of really cool highlights to my sabbatical, but incidentally, one of my favorites was actually officiating a wedding for one of the counselors here at the high school, which was something I've been able to do a couple of times now with different staff members at the school, just because of the friendships that we've made, and which is really, really neat. But if I'm being completely honest, I initially wasn't super excited about doing a wedding because it kind of felt a little like work, and I was not supposed to be working, but it turned out to be a ton of fun for a lot of reasons, not the least of which being they had a donut wall. I've been to a lot of weddings, y'all, but a Krispy Kreme donut wall is next level. I don't know if any of you are getting married or having kids get married sometime soon, but Krispy Kreme donut wall is where it's at. I will say, Of all the weddings I've been to, quite obviously, Brent and Shannon's was by far the best because I officiated and DJ'd the reception. So greatest wedding of all time. But next to that, donut wall wedding is definitely where it's at. But in addition to the donut wall and just the fun of being at a wedding, one of the best parts of weddings, in my opinion, is that they sort of make you reflect back on your own wedding and think of your own story a little bit, at least when you have to officiate it and you have to think about what to say. That's part of it. And it made me think about my wedding 19 years earlier. And it reminded me of a story that I hadn't thought about in a long time. And I told the story then, and so I'm going to tell the story now, because why not? Back in 2003, Holly and I were just babies. We were 22 years old and getting married at the Burke Manor Inn in Gibsonville, North Carolina, because all Holly wanted was an outdoor garden wedding, and then it rained on the day of, and we got married in a tent. Whew, way to go. But it was great anyway, and a few days later, we were in Hawaii on our honeymoon. And we were having a wonderful time. We swam in the Pacific Ocean. We ate loco moco and hula pie. We went to a luau and drank lava flows. We did all sorts of amazing, wonderful, fun stuff. But just when I began to let my guard down, I discovered my wife had been harboring a dark secret. At some point, when I was likely off performing some chivalrous husbandly deed like convincing a bear not to eat us or getting ice from the ice machine, she had taken a bite of my Snickers bar. I had the same reaction. I had a Snickers bar and a jug of milk in the mini fridge that I was saving for dessert that I'd been looking forward to all day, and I came back to discover that she had taken a bite. Now, let me clarify. She hadn't eaten my Snickers bar. That on some level would have been forgivable. Snickers bars are delicious. Sometimes they have to be stolen. But no, she didn't eat my Snickers bar. She had taken one single solitary bite of my Snickers bar and left the rest in the mini fridge. What kind of sick person does something like that? And when I asked her, in my dismay, why she would do such a thing to the man she just claimed to love only days before, her only response was, "I only wanted a bite." I was unprepared for such callous disregard so early into marriage. This was the first appearance of the weirdness that is me that she would have to experience for the next 19 and counting years. You see, when I was a kid, maybe 10 or 11 years old, I had gone to a football camp with my dad and the high school football team that he was coaching at the time. It was called Camp Koinonia, and it was their 1 week long, two-a-days camp that they would go to every year. It was pretty cool. And every night at the camp, when all the work was done, all the sweating had taken place, and everyone was worn out, and they were just relaxing and playing ping pong, the coaches would bring all the players, and me as an honorary player included, a Snickers bar and a jug of ice-cold milk. And somehow, that experience made me fall in love with Snickers and milk for dessert. And perhaps more importantly, over the years, I had developed a Sheldon Cooper-esque perfect milk to Snickers ratio. There are roughly 4 bites in a Snickers bar and a precise amount of milk that needs to be drunk with each bite, the final gulp being ever so slightly larger than the previous 3. This is science, people. It's how it has to be done. And if the ratios are off, it completely ruins the experience. So you don't just take a bite of a Snickers bar. You may as well just eat the whole thing or throw it in the garbage. It's been 19 years and we're still working through it, people. Now, I told this story at that wedding mainly just to have some fun and get some laughs and to make the point that we all have our quirks and we don't always see those quirks until we're actually married, right? We don't see all of that weirdness until we're married. And so grace and humility have to be central to having a good marriage. But what I didn't talk about at the wedding is that there's actually multiple other layers to that Snickers and milk story. Layers that highlight the complexity and the weirdness of this thing we're living called life. You see, my love for Snickers and milk was in part because of nostalgia. They were associated with a special, warm, wonderful experience. The first time I had a Snickers, it was part of a uniquely joyous time for me as a kid where I was with my dad. And I was part of the thing that he loved, football. And for a brief moment of time, I felt like I belonged in his world. And that was amazing. But that moment of joy, in truth, was an aberration. The overarching experience of my childhood as it related to my dad was one of loneliness and absence. And eventually even some resentment and anger that I'm still working through. So to a degree, the fact that this brief moment in time had such an emotional impact on me was actually an indication that there was a problem. Because sharing an experience with your dad and being a part of his world, feeling like you belong with him, is not supposed to be a rare occurrence. I mean, I doubt that my kids' lifelong dessert preferences are going to be dictated by a single experience we have together. Because I'm there all the time. All the time. And I am spectacularly boring to them, which is exactly what I'm supposed to be. So, this Snickers and milk reality, this Snickers and milk story that's a funny thing and a funny story, but kind of turns out to be, it's much more emotionally complex than it initially seems. It, on one hand, is deeply connected to nostalgia and a feeling of joy and beauty that I had, but ironically, even that nostalgia is a reminder of deeper pain and disconnection that I experienced. And those wounds are things that I've been swimming upstream against my entire adult life, that for the next 19 years of marriage would create legitimate problems and fights and struggles. So how's this for a mind bender? We had, on our honeymoon, a pretend fight over a Snickers bar, because it was a pretend fight. I wasn't really mad. I was really mad. I actually was really mad, but I pretended like I wasn't because it was still our honeymoon. I'm kidding. I don't know. Somewhere in between. Anyways. But the reason I like Snickers bars too much, excuse me, we had a pretend fight about a Snickers bar on our honeymoon because I like Snickers bars too much. But the reason I like Snickers bars too much is actually one of the things that would create real fights in our marriage later on. Isn't that nuts? Now here's the point I'm trying to make with this absurdly silly story. Human life is a mess. It's a complex, commingled mess of beauty and brokenness. And here's the thing. What I'm not actually saying is that good things happen and bad things happen. Because quite frankly, that's way too clean. I mean, beauty and brokenness are often all sort of wrapped up together in ways that are far messier than any of us would like them to be. And Jesus actually captured this one time in one of his parables in an incredible way. In Matthew 13, he said this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from?' 'An enemy did this,' he replied. The servants asked him, 'Well, do you want us to go and pull them up?' 'No,' he answered. Because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time, I'll tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring them into my barn. Sometimes Jesus and the Bible are falsely accused of being simplistic and naive. But think about how complex and nuanced this worldview is that Jesus is presenting his followers. There's life and death here. There's beauty and brutality in this world and in this life. And the root systems of the two are so intertwined that to just try to tear out the bad might actually uproot the good as well. To tear away all the brutality and brokenness might actually tear up the beauty as well, and we don't want to do that. So we, as his followers, just have to live in that tension and go on trying to grow wheat while knowing that the weeds will remain and trust God to sort it all out. Now, here's why I'm bringing all of this up. The theme of our lectionary texts today is faith, essentially. Faithfulness, trust in God. Trusting in God to provide for us, in God to be attentive to us in our lives. The fact that God is trustworthy. It begins with the story of Abraham's faith. How he trusted God's promise against all the available evidence, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then we have a psalm about God's attentiveness to his people, his eyes being on them, and about them trusting him rather than armies and their own personal strength. And then we get that amazing text from Hebrews that begins with the words, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." And then beginning with the story of Abraham and Sarah, it goes on to list the great cloud of witnesses who have demonstrated this faith, this trust, this faithfulness over the millennia. We'll actually read the rest of that text next week. And then the last text is about trusting God enough to sell your possessions and give to the poor. You know, this thing that we like to build our security on, money, resources, all of that. Have the ability to just give it away because you trust God enough to be there and take care of you. So all of our texts are calling us to faith, trust in God. I mean, that's really what this whole thing is about, this whole life is about. But if you read closely, this theme of faith is inextricably intertwined with another theme. And we'll call that for today the already and not yet kingdom theme. That incredible great cloud of witnesses texts in Hebrews, right in the middle of this amazing list that it gives us of all these faithful people over the years, it also says this: all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had an opportunity to return. But instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. All these people were living by faith when they died. They did not receive all the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. To the modern mind, I think this is the great elephant in the room in the life of faith. Sometimes we act like faith is supposed to be a smooth path to your best life now. People have apparently even written books with that title. Sometimes we act like faith is supposed to just make everything right and good and safe and comfortable and resolve all of the problems and come with one-day delivery and an easy return policy. But Jesus and the Bible teach nothing of the sort. In fact, what they really teach is that there will likely be an inherent and persistent discomfort to being a person of faith in this world, because you will live your life longing for another country, a country that is not here yet. Faith doesn't necessarily mean living your best life now, at least as we define it usually in our world. It doesn't mean that we'll see all of the fruits of our labors, that results are guaranteed. It doesn't mean that you will receive all the things promised in the way you expect. It might very well mean, as our text said, only seeing them and welcoming them from a distance. Now again, the overarching theological term for this reality is the already and not yet kingdom. This idea that through all God has done in the world, and specifically through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the kingdom of God has broken into this world. It's right here, right now. We don't have to wait to die to experience it. It is present and alive, and like a mustard seed that's becoming a tree, and like yeast working all through the dough, it is growing and advancing and transforming the world that we're in. But it's not fully here yet. It's not complete. It's not fully consummated, and it won't be until God returns and sets everything to right eternally. So for now, we live in the overlap of the ages. And the beauty of heaven exists alongside the ongoing brokenness of the world. And if we, as followers of Jesus, ever lose the ability to see both of those things, we have stopped seeing through kingdom eyes. Now, in a moment, we're going to take communion together. And if you want, you can like start trying to open those packages, because those COVID-friendly things take like 45 minutes to open. Like, just go ahead and just, you know, keep messing with the cellophane as long as you need to. But we're going to take communion together because perhaps nothing illustrates both the brutality and the beauty of this world more than this table of communion, than the body broken for you and the blood shed for you. It, of course, reminds us of the brutality of this world for really obvious reasons. It reminds us of pain and death and injustice. As one of my favorite Christian rappers, Andy Mineo, says, Jesus was a dark-skinned man publicly murdered. That is our story. In this table, we essentially see the climax of the world's brokenness and brutality. But in it, we also see the unadulterated beauty of the story that we live in. This table is where love is truly revealed. The love of a God who would become incarnate to experience what we experience, the love of a Savior who lays down his life for his friends, who dies for us while we are still sinners. And it, of course, reveals how often beauty, the beauty of God's kingdom, grows directly out of the brokenness in this world. Often when the world does its worst, we discover right in that soil God's best. And as we take communion in just a moment, I'd like to offer a couple of thoughts for you to reflect upon. First, in Christ, we are made to see both the beauty and brokenness of this world. And we are called to believe that beauty can grow out of the brokenness that we experience. To go back to my strange Snickers stories, The brokenness behind those stories is also part of what makes me want to be the best dad I can possibly be today. And that is beauty. So perhaps I'm celebrating that when I eat a Snickers as well. So here's a question for you. Is there part of this beauty and brokenness paradox that you are failing to be attentive to? If you are good at seeing the beauty in the world around you, is it possible you also need to work to open your eyes more to the brokenness of the world around you so you can be an agent of repair and shalom for those who need it? But more likely, perhaps, these days, given the environment that we're all living in, if you've become really, really skilled at seeing all the brokenness in the world around you, in your culture, in your country, perhaps even in your own story and past, is it possible that you need to learn once again to see and celebrate the unmerited grace and unadulterated beauty in the world all around you? Second, in Jesus' kingdom and at this communion table, we are called to be people of hope. And let me explain what I mean by that. I'm pretty convinced that part of what is wrong with our culture right now is that somewhere along the way, we stopped collectively believing in this already and not yet kingdom reality and started instead believing in the Enlightenment myth of progress. But all that seemed to have brought us is a fragile vacillation between periods of optimism and periods of profound pessimism. In the second half of the 20th century, our country went through a period of great optimism, and we felt really good about ourselves and about our story, but this often came at the expense of seeing the brokenness in the world around us and seeing the brokenness in our own hearts and in our own story. But now, in reaction to that, it feels at times like we're simply living in a profound time of pessimism, where we've gotten really good at naming and confronting the brokenness around us, which is great. It's important and undoubtedly needed. But it seems like sometimes we've completely forgotten how to see beauty. So we can name problems, but we have no resources to solve them. And we feel like we're just surrounded in a sea of despair. But this table, the already and not yet kingdom table, calls us to something much bigger than optimism or pessimism. It calls us to hope. Here's what N.T. Wright says about hope in his biography of Paul. Hope and optimism are not the same thing. The optimist looks at the world and feels good about the way it's going. Things are looking up. Everything is going to be all right. But hope, at least as conceived within the Jewish and then the early Christian world, was quite different. Hope could be, and often was, a dogged and deliberate choice when the world seemed dark. It depended not on a feeling about the way things were or the way they were moving, but on faith. Faith in the one God. This God had made the world. This God had called Israel to be his people. The scriptures, not least the Psalms, had made it clear that this God could be trusted to sort things out in the end, to be true to his promises, to vindicate his people at last, even if it had to be on the other side of terrible suffering. Hope, in this sense, is not a feeling. It's a virtue. You have to practice it. Like a difficult piece on the violin or a tricky shot at tennis. You practice the virtue of hope through worship and prayer, through invoking the one God, through reading and reimagining the scriptural story, and through consciously holding the unknown future within the unshakable divine promises. talking about the already and not yet kingdom might just seem like an abstract theological conversation, but I actually think it's really important. Because the already and not yet kingdom, that's where hope lives. That's where it grows out of. We are animated by a Savior and a faith that doesn't run from the brokenness of the world, but goes through it and overcomes it and comes out the other side with resurrection. And we are called to the same thing. So this table of communion is a table of hope. It reminds us that beauty and brutality still exist side by side, but beauty always wins. Death might do its best, but life always has the last word. So whenever you're ready, take the wafer out and take that bread and know that it is the body of Christ. Even after all these years, it is the body of Christ that was broken for you. And whenever you're ready, you can drink that little cup of juice and know that even after all these years, even in a weird little plastic cup, that that is the blood of Christ, which was shed for you. The blood of a new covenant of resurrection life. And may this table always remind us that we are a people not of optimism or pessimism, but hope. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this table. We thank you for this remembrance of Jesus, this body and blood of Christ, that throughout these millennia, throughout these years and years, and all the different expressions of the ways that we've practiced it and the ways that we've received it, they always point to the same reality. That you loved us so much that you would give yourself for us, but that you would always come out, that you also come out the other side. That there is a cross, but there is an empty tomb. And that means that there is always hope, and that we are called to embody that hope in this world. We love you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.